If you have a Bible, you can open it with me back to where we'll be today, the third chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 3. And this morning we're going to continue our study of Luke 3, which we just read from, as we'll discuss the message of John the Baptist's ministry. I kind of gave us our introduction last week to the beginning of John's ministry, but today we're going to talk about the message. As I said, last week we looked at verses 1 through 6 of Luke 3. In which Luke laid before us the historic aspect of John's prophetic ministry as the forerunner to Jesus Christ. It was in, as we recall, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar when this forerunner arrived on the scene, and we did everything we needed to do last week to determine that this must have been somewhere between AD 26 and AD 27 that the Word of God came to John. So approximately 30 years after the birth of our Savior, after the birth of Christ, which we will celebrate in probably less than a month now, or around a month, the Word of God comes to a man named John, the son of Zacharias, whose background we studied in Luke 1. And it says, John was in the Judean wilderness at the end of verse 2, which is just southern Israel. Now, I didn't say much about it last week, but that wilderness note in verse 2 is very interesting. It's interesting because in Israel's history, mark this, there was only ever one type of people that intentionally lived in the wilderness, and it was God's prophets. Elijah, we know, spent much of his ministry moving in the wilderness, 1 Kings 19. He was fed by the ravens. We remember the experience with the earthquake, the mountain, and all that. Amos, another minor prophet we know, did the exact same, lived in the wilderness. Moses spent his years in Midian. David spent his life fleeing Saul and being a shepherd for his father. And even Jesus, the supreme prophet of God, spent his first 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. So in keeping with this prophetic pattern that God has established, and also in keeping with the prophetic word of Isaiah 40, which we studied last week, John begins his ministry as a voice crying out in the wilderness just outside Jerusalem. And to add a side note, Matthew contributes to this wilderness imagery by giving us some tidbits that Luke doesn't in Matthew 3. He tells us, now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Mark, in his gospel, quotes really the exact same thing verbatim in Mark 1:6. But why do they tell us that? Why do they add to this? What are they trying to explain about John's ministry? You know, maybe other than some good ideas for potluck, why do these two gospel writers clue us into his diet? Why do they clue us into his wardrobe? Well, again, I think this goes back to the prophetic light in which the gospel authors are trying to paint John. You know, they want the readers, both Matthew and Mark, and I think Luke as well, they want their readers to know that John is God's prophet. John is the man being sent by God. He's no Johnny-come-lately. He's no renegade Israelite. He is God's chosen man. His location, the wilderness, his wardrobe, camel's hair and a leather belt, his message, repent from your sins, all point back to the fact that John belongs in the ranks of God's Old Testament prophets, as was Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Malachi, Amos, Habakkuk, Obadiah. Same message, same manner, same approach. So it is with John the Baptist. And so, the Gospels tell us everything we need to know for sure, that John is indeed God's sent prophet. And that was kind of last week-ish. So now, with that understanding of John's ministry, we can begin to look at the message which he came preaching. What did John come to say? If he's God's chosen person, what did God want him to say? Why did God send him? Well, we got a taste of that last week when I read for us verse 3. It says, John came into the district all around the Jordan River, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And even from just that brief little summary, we can begin to gather that John was a preacher of true repentance. Really, any true preacher of God should be a preacher of true repentance. For those of you familiar with the Old Testament, you know that this has always been the message of God's prophets, of God's people. For example, when the prophet Isaiah came on the scene in the 8th century BC, what did he say? Well, Isaiah 1 tells us, he spoke to Israel and said, "Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Turn from the evil in your life." Another prophet, Jeremiah, in 7th century, so about 100 years later, what did he have to say? He said, "And though the Lord has sent all of his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you, Israel," speaking to Israel, "have not listened or paid any attention. They said, 'Turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices.'" In other words, repent. Ezekiel in the 6th century BC, chapter 14, "Repent and turn away from your idols." Ezekiel 18, "Repent and turn from your transgressions." Hosea 6, "Come, let us return to the Lord." Joel 2, "Return to me with all your heart." Zechariah 1, what does he say? "Return to me, O Israel." This prophet and all the prophets said, repent. It has always been the message of God's prophets to sinful Israel that they needed to repent from their sins and turn back to God. And thus, it's no different when John comes preaching the same message. Israel was still just as sinful. Israel was still just as far from God. They knew not repentance. They knew not sorrow for their sin. So God in his mercy sent them a voice crying out in the wilderness. And we know that to be John. And here's exactly how John said it, continuing our thoughts in Luke 3. It says, "So John began saying to the crowds who were coming out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from wrath to come?'" How's that for a seeker-friendly message? If you wanted to fill your church, if you wanted to fill your rally, if you wanted to get people hyped up for Jesus, is the first thing you do is look somebody in the eyes, you know, the new folks coming through the door, you know, the fresh-eyed, you know, ready to roll, and say, "You wicked snakes, who tipped you off to get away from God's judgment?" But that's what he does. But I think we need to give John a little bit of a caveat here, because the scriptures actually explain a little bit further why he said this, and Matthew tells us why in the exact same account. Matthew says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to be baptized, he made such a comment to them." So Luke doesn't, but Matthew does. Matthew clues us into the fact that John's harsh words were reserved for a specific group of people. And who does it say they were? Well, we see them here, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But why them? You know, if thousands of people were surely coming down from Galilee, across the places of Judea, especially from Jerusalem, why these two groups specifically? Well, I'm sure most of us have heard of them, but I'm going to sidebar for a minute and explain just exactly who they are. The Pharisees and the Sadducees made up the ruling class of Israel at the time of Christ. They were, by and large, the religious elite of the people of Israel. In our day and age, this would be comparable to, like, you know, theologians, scholars, religious scholars, and apologists, people who defended the faith and people who propagated their own religion amongst the people. You know, really, they're kind of the uppity-ups of Judaism at this time. As you can see, there are two distinct parties, Pharisees being the name of one, Sadducees being the name of the other. But together they controlled what is really kind of Israel's Supreme Court. You know, there's a group called the Sanhedrin. It's 70 members. They kind of decide all the cases. They handle the law. They handle the justice that occurred in Jerusalem. And so these two parties made up that group, some from each. And because of that, both groups held some measure of political power. You know, I've said many times, especially as we've gone through the beginning of Luke, that Rome is in control of Israel, but they still kind of have their own internal workings. Rome gives them that freedom. And so these are the folks who have some political power. We'll come to find out that the Sadducees are actually the ones who are a little bit more politically motivated, but that'll come to light more as we get closer to the death and resurrection of Christ. Regardless, as we progress through the Gospel of Luke, we will encounter these two groups again and again, so I don't need to say a lot now. But really, just what we need to know is that they are the religious establishment of Israel. These are the people you go to in Israel if you have anything regarding Judaism, God, whatever it may be. You know, it's really their approach to Judaism that dictates the flow of how the religion is practiced in all of Israel. And to be honest, I'll contextualize them a little bit, and this probably isn't a perfect analogy, but to some extent, they're the Democrats and the Republicans of their day. They are the affiliations that almost everybody's connected to one or the other. Now, there are a few other parties. You know, we have kind of the libertarians and this and that. There are a few other parties as well, but I'll speak about them in a few minutes. But for the most part, they had differing views politically. They had differing views religiously. They had differing views on how to treat the people, differing views on what God taught. But it was all mostly centered on Judaism, on the religion. You know, at that time, I don't know if you know this, Israel was a theocracy, which means the person at the top, theoretically, was God. You know, he was the one. He obviously gave the law. He's the one that determined how justice was spelled out. He was the one that controlled all social circles because of the religion. And so it was a theocracy. But as we'll find out, it wasn't purely a theocracy. So knowing all that, if I've confused you enough, let's look back at what John says in verse 7. We can look at it in Matthew's account as well. It's to these religious leaders, these uppity-ups, to these protectors of true Judaism, they'd call themselves, that John looks and says, "What on earth are you doing here? Why are you here? Why are you out here trying to get baptized? What do you know? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And at face value, it sounds a bit harsh. Because think about what John's been doing. This whole time, John's been saying, come out and get baptized, any and all. Come, you know, come repent of your sins. Turn away from it. Embrace who God is. And so then these folks come out, it says, when John saw them coming out for baptism, John just kind of snaps his head to him and says, "What are you doing here? You have no business here. You have no place here." Again, John was, I think, giving an open offer, but here's why he lays into them. And I think he does it for good reason. Verse 8 will kind of clue us into it. He says, you know, who warned you to flee from wrath to come? Verse 8, therefore, here's what you should be doing. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones is God able to raise up children for Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Matthew would echo the exact same sentiment in Matthew 3, 8 through 10. So what's John saying here? Why does John kind of spill into this spiel about how, you know what, don't even bother coming out here. Here's what you should be doing. Well, it goes back to what I said before. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were the religious elite. You know, they were the big shots of Judaism. They were controlling kind of the nation's religion. They were the people with their hands on the steering wheel. And so because they had such a power, because they had such a connection, supposedly, to historical Judaism, we have to understand that there was always something these two groups were fighting about. There was always something that when it comes to two groups vying for power that happens all the time. And one of the claims they made had to do with Judaism, and it was this. Both parties, both of them listed here, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were always quick to make the claim that Abraham, and we all know Father Abraham, book of Genesis, you know, the father of the nation of Israel, God bless them, from you will come a nation. They were always quick to claim that Abraham was their true father. So you have the Pharisees over here saying, well, Abraham's our father. Our religion comes from him. But then you have the Sadducees over here saying, no, Abraham's our father. Our religion comes to him. Our practice of Judaism comes from him. You know, they claimed really to be both Abraham's physical lineage, which they were Jewish, but they also claimed to be his spiritual lineage, that what God did through Abraham was now being done through them. So it's kind of like this, no, God's using us more. And the other group would say, well, no, God's using us more. And since they claimed those things, they claimed that their take on Judaism was the true practice of Judaism. The Pharisees claimed it. The Sadducees claimed it. As I said, there's a couple other groups. There's a group called the Essenes, which are just like the monastics. They just run off in the desert and stare at a rock for a bit. Those claimed that what they did was what God wanted. There's another group called the Zealots, who kind of were moving and breathing around in Israel at the time. And they said, well, God's with us. And what they did was they just kind of went around and Like, they'd stab Romans, and they'd say, yeah, down with the government, you know, anarchy. That's who the zealots were. And so each of those four groups was always vying to be true Israel. And so they made those claims. But by and large, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the most popular because, you know, as you know, as in a nation with a two-party system, there's always kind of the two that butt heads, and then all the other ones are just kind of off doing their thing. And so that's kind of how it was for them as well. We know, as Christians today, we know from Sunday school that of Abraham, whom each of these parties claimed, from Abraham came Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, the prophets, the law, the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, the Messiah, and just about everything else that God ordained in the Old Testament. And so they knew that. And so that's why these two groups were always claiming Abraham as their father. Because if everything started with Abraham, you wanted to come from Abraham. I said it before, they saw themselves as true Jews because they came from Abraham. They saw themselves as blessed by God because they came from Abraham. And they're going to bring this up time and time and time again. In a conversation with Jesus, they claimed it very simply, John 8:39. Abraham is our father. In the same passage, they call themselves Abraham's seed. And really, in our passage of interest, Luke 3, it seems as if they're claiming the exact same thing. Because look how John responds to them. John anticipates what they're going to say. He says, don't even begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you, from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. John sees these folks coming out to him, these Abraham claimers, but instead of flattering them, he calls them out on it. He's almost sarcastic. He says, you know, you evil snakes, who tipped you off about God's coming judgment? If you were as smart and as blessed as you think you are, then you would repent of your sins. Verse 8, keep fruit in bearing with repentance. Because I don't know if you've noticed, but what you're doing now isn't going to work. And what was it that they were doing? Well, as I said, they're claiming Abraham as their father. And because they thought Abraham was their father, they thought they didn't need to repent. They thought their sins were covered because they have the great and mighty Abraham as their guy. They assumed that their religious involvement and their take on Judaism and their descendancy from Abraham would satisfy God's righteous requirement, which as Christians we know it cannot. But wouldn't you know it, there are people just like these folks nowadays who do the exact same thing. They think religious involvement, they think lineage, they think connections to historical religion are enough to save them, and yet it's the same thing. You know, I hear it all the time. I don't need to repent because I grew up in the church. I've always been a Christian. You know, I don't need to repent because I was raised Christian. I don't need to repent. You know, my dad was a pastor. I was an altar boy. I've never known a summer without VBS. All spiritually equivalent excuses of claiming Abraham as your father. And yet John told the Pharisees and Sadducees, who cares that Abraham is your father? For I say to you, from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. You think your lineage makes you special? You think your connection to Abraham makes you special? Well, John shoots back at them. If God wanted to, he could raise up a whole nother branch on Abraham's family tree and have Mr. and Mrs. Stoneworth over here. Because who cares? They're just rocks. I'll make people out of them. And they'd be family for Abraham as well. So what makes you better than them? And that's the point he was trying to make, that being from Abraham's line isn't anything special. For here's what truly matters. Verse 9, indeed the axe is already laid at the root of the tree, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John picks back up on the analogy he started at the top there in verse 8. He told them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, meaning demonstrate sorrow for your sin and thus turn from it. And now he warns them what's going to happen if they don't. He says, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Translation, judgment is coming. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is therefore thrown into the fire. Now don't miss what John's saying here. Because salvation's on the line, which makes this very important. Let me make sure we're all on the same page. John came preaching a baptism of repentance. And when folks came out wanting to get baptized without yet repenting, John looked at them and said, "You are a fruit tree that bears no fruit." Now, I'm sure we all know the answer, but I'll ask us anyways. What is a fruit tree that doesn't bear fruit worth to the one who planted it? It's a simple answer. It ain't worth nothing. Absolutely nothing. A fruitless fruit tree is not a fruit tree. And as far as John's concerned, a fruitless fruit tree is only good for one thing, and what is that? Kindling. And so John says to the crowds, unless you bear fruit, God's going to cut you down and throw you in the fire. Unless you repent of your sin, your lot is with all other sinners, of whom God will cast into fiery eternal hell. Abraham won't save you. Your lineage, your connections will not save you. Your religion will not save you. Nothing will keep the axe of God from chopping down the tree unless you begin to bear the fruit God demands. So upon hearing that, the people did what any sane and rational person would do, verse 10, and the crowds were questioning him, saying, well, then what shall we do? They were in effect saying, we don't want to go to hell. We don't want to go into the fire. We don't want to displease God. We don't want to be judged for eternity. John, tell us what to do. You seem to have the answers. Then tell us. You seem to be so close to God. Then tell us, what do we need to do to illustrate that we have truly repented of our sins and are therefore living for God? And so John obliges, verse 11 and on. And John would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And so he said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. Some soldiers also were questioning him and saying, what about us? What should we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. So upon first reading, who here has two tunics they would like to share? Maybe a better question is, who knows what a tunic is? It's like an undershirt. How about tax collectors? Is anybody here a tax collector? Maybe for your own safety, do not raise your hand. Soldiers. I know we have some soldiers. Do these commands seem especially applicable to us or to you? Frankly, I'd say seeing most of these, they really aren't applicable to much of us nowadays. So what's John trying to tell us? What do we learn from this? You know, obviously there's a context to these verses, but as modern day Christians, what do we learn from what John is saying? Well, easy. John's already told us in verse 8, whatever your title, whatever your career, whether you have possessions or not, two or none, whether you have money or not, whether you are religious or not, John commands us all, verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Let your life illustrate that you have once and for all truly turned from your sins. Do the things that repentant people do, such as sharing with those in need, being honest and fair when it comes to finances, not lying, not cheating, not stealing, not exhorting, not doing anything worthy of God's judgment, rather letting your repentant heart speak through repentant actions. I believe that as Christians, we should be looking at our lives daily and asking ourselves, how is my behavior manifesting a constant turning from my sin? And where can I do better in my pursuit of glorifying God? At least monthly, we should be able to ask a fellow believer, from your point of view, from your perspective, looking at my life from the outside in, can you see me growing closer to the Lord, my God, and thus turning further from sin in my life? Even annually, we should be able to look back on the year prior and identify specific victories in our struggles against sin. As we've repented earnestly, that's what John tells us to do, and as we've prayed diligently for God's strengthening to do so. Living with such focus, living with such intentionality towards our sin demonstrates us to be truly repentant believers, as John is calling his listeners to be in verses 11 through 14. Just ask yourself this question. How serious am I when it comes to the handling of sin in my life? Would I change my behavior if need be? Would I change my actions if need be? Would I change my friend group, my career? Would I change my living situation if it meant removing myself from an opportunity to sin? How far as Christians are we willing to let our repentance go? To the crowds, as we see here, John said, true repentance might change how much money you make. It might change the number in your bank account. True repentance might affect who your friends are. True repentance might affect the possessions you have, the food you have, the career you have, and how successful it is. Are you willing to risk losing those things so that you might better please God? To everyone in this room, I ask, what's driving our lives? Eternity or expediency? Repentance or results? Pleasing God or pleasing ourselves? Will our greatest claim be that we devoted ourselves solely to the magnification of our Lord Jesus Christ and thus spend eternity knowing we did? Or will our greatest regret be knowing that we did not give God everything we should have gave him and thus live with such regret? I'll close our time today with an illustration our Lord gave in the Sermon on the Mount. And so I'm going to take us to Matthew 5. And in Matthew 5, our Lord is addressing our need for proactive repentance. In Matthew 5, 23 through 24, our Lord says this, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and remember that your brother or sister has something against you, tell everyone around you how they've sinned against you, and blame them for being in the wrong, and assign 100% of the blame to them. Is that what it says? Well, let's try again. If you're offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother or sister has something against you, keep going to church and acting like nothing is wrong. Surely, time will heal that wound. Is that what it says? Third time's the charm. If you're offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother or sister has something against you, tell everyone around you, time and time again, to affirm to yourself that it is not your fault and wait for them to come to you so that they can be the one to admit fault. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and remember your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. Stop worshiping me. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. You know what God's saying here? He's saying, don't you dare come to my house of worship and try to worship me, thinking everything's hunky-dory between us if there is an unattended dispute between you and someone else. I don't care whose fault it is. I don't care who caused the hurt. You be reconciled to them as much as you possibly can. You repent of as much sin as it bears upon you. And when you have done everything you can do, then, verse 24, come and worship me. The shorthand version of this would be repent of what you're called to repent of, and then your worship will be pure in my eyes. That's the level of spiritual preparedness, spiritual alertness, spiritual engagedness that John is calling his listeners to in John 3. He wants them to be ready. He wants them to be alert. He wants them to be keen. He wants them to be self-aware so that when the Messiah comes, they'd be ready to worship him. Are we at that level of preparedness? Are our hearts at that level of preparedness? Is repentance for us only a past thing we've done, or is it something we did and are doing today? I'd reckon we all have at least one thing we know the Lord wants us to address, but will we address it? Is always the question. Will we heed John's call to abandon our sin, or will we not? Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for the ministry of John the Baptist. We thank you for the message he came and preached. He was the forerunner to the Messiah. He was the forerunner to the true good news of the gospel. And so, Lord, all we can take from that as those who have the gospel is to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Lord, what do we need to repent of? What do we need to turn from? What sin do we need to cast off? What priorities do we need to change? Lord, I ask for all of us here that you would help us ask those questions. Lord, guide us each to obedience. Guide us each to faithfulness. Help us be the Christians you want us to be. And help us go out from here as those who can truly worship you, having settled all of our debts, having attended to all our disputes, having repented of that which needs repented. Lord, we can now approach you faithfully with clear hearts. Again, Lord, I pray that'd be true for each of us here so that we can go out to our community and be a testimony to the life-giving truth which you have given us. I pray this all in your wonderful name. Amen.